Luke 22, please, in your New Testaments, if you would turn there with me. Luke 22. And as we come to the Lord's table tonight, we want to talk about the consecration, our consecration, when it comes to communion. This is a time that we set ourselves aside, and with introspection, we examine our personal relationship with Christ, our Savior. It's a time to look within. It's a time in which we will ask the Lord to reveal to us anything that would be between us and Him, that we might come to the table having examined ourselves, that we might have a union with Him. Communion is about a union with Him. And this is actually, and you've heard me say this many times, this is actually an acted out sermon that happened in the upper room. This was designed by our Lord Himself for the purpose of us remembering His sacrificial death on Calvary until He comes. He asked us to practice this until He comes. Now, He was asking the disciples this as teaching them about the coming church. It would be empowered, of course, on Pentecost, but He was equipping the church often. In every teaching moment, in every symposium, in every classroom, whether it's on a hillside or in an upper room or walking the Emmaus Road, it does not matter. He was always teaching. I want us to know that this is not just a ritual that we tack on the end of a service. It's really a time in which we can look within. And this goes to my proposition for us this evening. It's two-part. Coming to the Lord's table is a time of consecration for us as we humble, and I've got that underscored, as we humble ourselves before Him and one another. We are a church family here exercising this ordinance that is commanded for us to do by our Lord Himself. The second part is that it is holy, and I want us to think about that. It is a holy time as we are honest in our conscience before Him and with one another. So there's a spirit of humility and honesty when we come to the table as we examine ourselves. We're commanded to do so, to observe this Lord's table. This is part of the ordinance of the local church. It is a Baptist distinctive that we hold very close to our hearts. It is just not something that we just do to be buying up time in a service. So every one we try to make personal. We've done it several ways. We're at a passage of Scripture tonight that it gives the cup before the bread. That doesn't mean that in Matthew, when the bread comes before the cup, that Luke is wrong and Matthew is right, or vice versa. It doesn't mean that at all. It's just how they were looking at it. The Gospels are like snapshots. It's like God using the personality of the author, but recording it as He saw it through His eyes. And so when we look at the Gospels, there's no contradiction in them at all, especially when it comes to things like this. The context leading up to the events in the upper room that night really start back in chapter 12. In chapters 12 through 19, Jesus has spent several days instructing the disciples. Now, the disciples did not know the hour in which would come upon our Lord, and our text will begin with that very phrase, when the hour had come upon Him. They had no idea. Of course, our Lord knew. He was very God in the flesh. And the disciples had no idea that the hard rejection that was coming. They had no idea about the arrest in the garden. They had no idea about five public kangaroo courts passing Him back and forth. They had no idea what was coming in the days ahead. And Jesus was trying to prepare them for that. And he spent several days helping them because he saw the day fast approaching. It's interesting, when I went back and read chapters 12 through 19 for my own personal edification in preparing this message, he warned them about hypocrisy. And that got my attention. It was on his mind. It was on the mind of our Lord that he would warn them about hypocrisy. And he reminded them of that and warned them of that in lengthy and long sections of Scripture, in chapters, and using the Pharisees as examples of how not to live. And the more I read that and the more I saw what Jesus was doing, we can stand on this side of Calvary and we can see the bigger picture. But the disciples couldn't see it. They were in the situation at that very moment. But it was interesting how he labored so hard for them not to be Pharisaical in their thinking or in their practice of Christianity. And I think that goes to us for a great lesson tonight, that our Lord is wanting us to be real. He wants our relationships to be real. And he warned them in passages like, he was very blunt, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. I mean, he called it exactly the way it really was. Not only did he warn them about hypocrisy, but he warned them also about covetousness. In chapter 12, he took some time and said, don't be consumed with wealth. All of chapter 16 and chapter 12 deal with that. Do not become sidetracked with that. Then also in chapter 12, I found out that he preached for them to be faithful throughout their life. He wanted them to not be quitters. He wanted them to withstand all the coming pressures and all the temptations and all the trials. He even knew that every one of these disciples would walk away from him and forsake him before he died. Can you imagine the heart of our Savior as we see the greater picture in these chapters? In chapter 13, he deals strongly with repentance and says very clearly, I tell you, except a man shall repent, he shall not see the kingdom of God. He was strong about it. What was he doing? He was another time of teaching where they would take the gospel, which would be preaching repentance for people to turn from their sin and be saved by the power of the gospel. He taught the disciples to not be so religiously inflexible. It's interesting, in chapter 14, he healed a man with dropsy, the Bible says, in the home of a Pharisee. Now, get the picture. These were just days before the last week of his life. And here he is healing a man in the home of a Pharisee on the Sabbath, having a meal with the Pharisee and performing the miracle. What was he teaching the disciples? He was teaching them to be flexible. He was teaching them that religiosity is not the answer, but a real relationship is. And then he advised them not to become proud leaders who would inflate their ego and position as the Pharisees did, who desired the upper seats in the synagogue. He reminded them to reach all people with the gospel. He even was specific, the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. The gospel is not just for the upper crust. The gospel is for all of the world. And we know that. And just think about it. I'm bringing these to your mind, having read them and jotted these bullet points down in my notes. I'm doing this for you to get a bigger picture here of what was really going on in those days before the Lord's table was instituted there in the upper room. He warned them about not wasting time on people who are indifferent, who always have an excuse not to serve God. I was interested in that. He let them know that offenses would come. I quoted that verse last week in my sermon, and they would have to forgive every offense, but woe unto them through which they come. Speaking about offenses. Take heed to yourselves, he told them. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. Don't hold it against him. And if he trespass against thee seven times a day and seven times in a day, turn again to thee and say, repent, thou shalt forgive him. So we're not keeping score. That's one. That's not what believers do. How can we be used of God if we set ourselves up as a judge in the heart of man? And then in chapter 18, he encouraged them to pray and gave them examples of praying. And he proved all things when they would be traveling through Jericho. He saw Zacchaeus sitting in the sycamore tree. And he said, Zacchaeus, a very prominent man in the community, come down, for I'm going to your house today. We teach that story to our children, but there is a fantastic reason that Jesus took time just days before the Passion started for him to reach everyone that he possibly could. You see the scope and sequence of events from Sunday to Sunday. There were 8 days of it. I thought it would be helpful for you to see this as I preach about it just a little bit. In chapter 19, on Sunday, the first Sunday, is what I would call the condemnation of Jesus. You see, the Son of Man was condemned to die for the soul of man on that day. Think about it. On a Sunday, the condemnation of Jesus in chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. And then there was Monday. Monday is the cleansing of the temple. You remember he saw what the Pharisees and the tradesmen were doing, and he cleansed the temple. He ran the money changers out of the temple. My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, Jesus said, but you have made it a den of thieves. So there was the cleansing of the temple on Monday. And then Tuesday, a couple of things happened. Number one, there was a collection mentioned, first of all. And that collection was the poor widow's two mites as she came and pitched them in the offering horn outside the temple wall. There were several of them. They were made out of metal. The Pharisees would change out their offering where when they threw it in, it would make a lot of noise and everybody would stop and say, wow, that was a big offering going in because it would be funneled through the wall. But this widow comes and just gives two mites. And then from there, I really wish we had time to really look at this. Jesus preaches one of the hardest messages. It's a prophetic message about Israel in that chapter, in those verses. And all the way through chapter 21, verse 38. It's an intriguing sermon. It's speaking about future judgment. It is an unbelievable sermon. It's interesting that he would preach it at that moment when the widow gave her two mites. And then on Wednesday was the collusion. They colluded to kill Christ in chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says that the chief priests and scribes and how they sought that they may kill him. They were after him. He had inflamed them. They were so angry at him. And then our text is called, that was found on Thursday, is called communion. And here in the upper room, chapter 22, verses 7 through 53, we see the Lord's Supper was held. Judas was identified as the one that would betray him. Peter was told of his coming denial, and Jesus would be arrested that evening in the garden. When you look at how close each day came, and now Friday comes, and that's the culmination of the crucifixion. in chapter 22, beginning in verse 24 and carrying through the next chapter, verse 55 of chapter 23. And Peter denied and he lied and he cursed that he did not know Jesus. Jesus was ridiculed and beaten publicly. He was tried before the Sanhedrin, then Pilate, then Herod, then back to Pilate. In all of these kangaroo courts, when you read about them in chapter 23, verses 26 through 55, to the end of that chapter, you will see that Jesus was crucified during the day. And around 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he said, "It is finished." And God pulled down a veil on the sun. And in the middle of the day, there was 3 hours of darkness, the Bible says. Of course, he was buried before 6 in the evening, as the custom demanded. And then there was Saturday. Saturday was the Sabbath then. And Saturday was a time in which they rested. And the only thing that we can find in the New Testament that happened on the Sabbath day is that the spices was prepared, because they would go and wash the body of Christ. And in those days, that would be a way in which embalming would take place. But then Sunday came. We know what happened on Sunday. We can get really happy about Sunday. Do you know we worship on Sunday because Jesus was raised on Sunday? And that's proper and right. We're here today because of the power of the resurrection. And what an unbelievable historic event, a real event that really took place. And the vindication of the Son of Man. And that's how Luke pictures Jesus all through his gospel, as the Son of Man, as he vindicated sinful man. Jesus became the victor of death that day. And because of that, we serve a risen Savior. And we're grateful for that. So would you go back in your mind's eye, now that we have got those several days in our minds, and we see that Jesus was doing teaching all the way through, right down to Peter, right in the last minute, saying, "Peter, you're going to deny me?" And he was constantly helping these disciples. You've got to understand, Jesus did everything with a purpose. And he was educating them. Now we go back to Thursday, and in the midst of all these events that I've rehearsed with you today so quickly, and the words of Christ will help us see the importance of how communion causes us to focus on him and who he is. It's a time in which we separate ourselves unto him. That's what consecration is. That's what sanctification is. It's being set apart unto him for the purpose of having a union with him. It's a physical thing we do in taking the bread and drinking the cup. It's a physical thing we do. But it reminds us of the spiritual things that Jesus did for us. So this bread and juice does not become the actual body and blood of Jesus. It's symbolic for us tonight. And so we're sitting in the upper room tonight, and Jesus takes bread and begins to illustrate it and talks about their future, talks about, "This is the last time I'm going to do this until the kingdom is set up." It meant something to Jesus. Sentimental? Sure, it should be. It should be heartfelt. This is what our Savior wants us to do. He wants us to have that communion with him. So with all this pressure on Jesus, knowing that not soon after this in the garden he would pray and there would be great drops of sweat drop from his pores of his forehead, Jesus begins, if you would, with me in chapter 22 and verse 14. And when the hour was come, Jesus finally said, the end is here. This is the last meal I will have with the disciples. This is the last thing that I'm going to do. I want to leave an impression upon them. I want them to understand that what we're about to do will be trailered right into the New Testament church as an ordinance. And he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, now watch his words. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And it was Passover time. For I say unto you, I will not eat anymore. I will not anymore eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, verse 17, and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And then secondly, he took the element of bread, verse 19 says, and he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament of my blood which is shed for you. Father, help us as we come to the table tonight. We feel unworthy already. We have seen all the events that have taken place in just a matter of a few minutes. It boggles our minds and bothers our hearts that you would go to such great extent to teach us that you want us to have a union with you, a relationship with you. We thank you, Lord, for it. We come humbly as our proposition encouraged us, and honestly, humbly and honestly before you, before one another. We ask, Lord, that you help us tonight as we come to a time when we can reflect on how your body was beaten and bruised, how your flesh was torn from your bones, how your bones came out of joint, how a spear was thrown through your side. And you did it, Lord, because you loved us. And you had us on your mind when you did it. So we come with great sincerity. Help us, Lord, tonight have a close encounter with you. That this little cup of juice and this little piece of bread would symbolize in the depth of our heart the great sacrifice you made for us to be saved. And Lord, that touches us. It moves us tonight. And as we walk through this passage of Scripture, may it even move us more. May it draw us close to you. Perhaps in a way that a communion service has never been activated in our mind and heart. As we think about what took place on that Thursday evening in the upper room. Make it special and sweet to all of us tonight. We pray and ask it in your name and for your sake and for your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Obviously, Jesus was quieting the hearts of the disciples, the apostles that would come, the pastors of the early churches, as they entered into this very personal time of communion with him. I want you to see with me just three thoughts in this paragraph. Number one, go back to verse 14 and look with me and see that he knew his earthly ministry was coming to an end. Obviously, Jesus was preparing them for it. And when the hour was come, now this is an hour in which Jesus knew that when it came upon him, it would signal the last opportunity to fellowship with the apostles and his disciples. He sat down, the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, now watch what he says, with desire, that is our word for lust in a negative way. Here it's a positive way. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. The disciples, they were struggling. They were trying to figure it all out. So we see here in verse 14 the timing, first of all. When the hour was come, Jesus knew this would be the last time this would ever happen. What better time to finalize his ministry with the men he had poured his life into than at the time of the Passover? It was perfect timing. It was of God's time. God's timing is always right. My mother used to say that when she first got saved, Pastor Doherty, that led her to the Lord, would often say to the congregation, God's train you think might be late, but God's train is always on time. We're the ones that question it. But the timing was perfect. And not only the timing, but notice the longing of his heart with this desire. This word, by the way, this little phrase, with desire, I have desired, is really a Hebrewism. And can be literally translated, with desire I have desired. Jesus knew that this was the end. A time of fellowship that he would have. He knew that this would not happen until the kingdom will be established, which will be after the rapture, and it would not happen until the 1,000-year millennial reign. And he also knew that after this meal, every one of his disciples would desert him. So he relished this final meal that he referred to as Passover with them. Now, the Old Testament word Passover, and we read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Matter of fact, just let me read a little bit. You don't have to turn there, but let me just read to you a little bit about that. Speak ye unto the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th month of this month, the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two posts, side posts, and on the upper doorpost of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So they were to eat that sacrifice, and they were to eat all of it. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Passover. And we know that when the death angel came, that he would pass over that home, knowing it was an Israelite home. You see, the Passover is the telling story of how God redeemed the Jewish nation from Egyptian slavery. In the Old Testament, the Passover lamb was to be a male without blemish. And Jesus became our spotless sacrificial lamb of the New Testament. In the Old Testament, the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. They gave specific directions about it. When we get to Jesus, we find that his legs were not broken, because broken legs would speed death. And when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. In Passover week, it was customary to choose the sacrificial lamb 5 days before Passover. When you read in the New Testament that Jesus came into Jerusalem that day, it was 5 days before his crucifixion. All of this lining up with Old Testament prophecy. They were looking for a political savior, not a spiritual savior. And when the palm branches went down and the people cried, Hosanna. By the way, did you know that the name Hosanna means please save us? That's what they were saying. Please save us. They did not even realize what they were saying. They didn't realize he wasn't a political savior. That's what they were wanting. He came to save their soul. What was Jesus' response when they hailed him king? Read it carefully. Jesus got so emotionally charged because they did not see the reason he was there. The Bible says that he wept, saying, if thou hast known, even thou at the least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from their eyes. That's the words of Jesus as he wept. The day Jesus was crucified was the very day that the sacrificial lamb would have been killed and sacrificed during Passover celebration. Now get it this way. For 1,200 years, the priest would blow the shofar, the ram's horn. Guess what time of day he would blow it? He would blow it at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That very moment that the lamb was sacrificed. At 3 o'clock, Jesus said, it is finished. The veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom, representing the removal of the wall of partition between God and man. 50 days later on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came and the church was energized with power to reach the souls of men by preaching the gospel. You see, the festival of unleavened bread began Friday at sunset. As a part of that festival, the Jews would take some grain representing the first fruits of their harvest to the temple and offer it as a sacrifice, trusting God for the rest of the harvest. It is right for us to know that at this point, when Jesus was buried, he was planted in the ground. As he had preached right before his death. And Paul reminds the church at Corinth that Jesus, get this now, this should make us happy, that Jesus is the first fruits of those, it's the promise of those who would come behind him. That's you and I as believers, would be raised from the dead. This is the promise to all who follow the Messiah, to all who give their heart to Christ. When Dr. Hartman was here, you may remember that the Passover and the Seder meal that we had together, that the pieces of matzah bread was put together representing three of them, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the middle matzah was broken. He broke it and then he wrapped it in a white cloth and it was hidden. This represents the death and the burial of Jesus. And following the meal, the bread was found, and that represented the resurrection. So during the Passover meal, Jesus proclaimed that the meal represented himself and that he was instituting the new covenant foretold by Jeremiah and Isaiah. And the celebration of Jesus with his disciples changed the history of the world. Oh, it was incidental, if you choose to go to Bible Lands with Pastor Chris, you'll go to a upper room. Maybe not the upper room, but a upper room. And you'll have a sweet service there. It will be very moving. Somebody will probably preach from this passage or one like it. Yes, what was on the mind of Jesus? His ministry was coming to an end, and he wanted to spend it with the men in which he had poured his life into. And then secondly, see with me that he knew the future for them. He knew the future of himself as well as for them. For I say unto you, verse 16, look at it there in your Bibles, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. The word fulfilled is the key word. Christ's death on the following day fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover meal. And Passover was both a memorial for those who were delivered out of Egypt. It was a prophetic type of the coming Christ and him being the sacrificial lamb, giving his life on the cross for us. And Jesus was directing their attention toward an eventual reunion in the future millennial kingdom with all of its joys and all of its fellowship. You see, this is just a memorial. There is coming a time when we're going to enjoy the full fellowship and the joy of being with him and seeing him. What a great day that will be. And spending 1,000 years of perfect reign, of a theocracy. How wonderful that is. No wonder when John got a glimpse of it all, he said, even so come, Lord Jesus. We would want him to come, wouldn't we? That's why he didn't want the disciples to get attracted to things and wealth. That's why he spent all those hours warning them. And it would do us all well to realize that the greatest thing in our life is not our accumulation of stuff, but the greatest moment in our life is to realize stuff rots. I'm telling you right now, it doesn't matter. But I want to tell you something. Your relationship with Jesus Christ will never be given up. Your relationship with Jesus Christ will be one in which we will be with him. So that brings me to the last. And I'm going to ask the men if they'll come and be ready to give the elements. So if you'll come now. And that is, he established the practice and purpose of communion. Would you stand with me, please? And let's give ourselves a time of introspection. As we come to the table tonight, would you be able and willing to be honest? Where are you in your Christian life? Will you humble yourself? Will you take an opportunity with our heads bowed and our eyes closed to say, Lord, please, I want to come to this table because it represents what we're going to do in the kingdom, except you're going to be present. You will not be represented in a cup or a piece of bread. We will be able to see the nail-scarred hands. So we want to come, Lord, with a clean heart. So as they play very softly the invitation hymn, please, would you be willing to take this opportunity to do the right thing, make your relationship with him right during this quiet moment.